Take your Bibles now, if you will, and let's turn to Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 3. We're in a study, a series called God's Got This, and it emphasizes the sovereignty of God. God's always in control. And so Esther chapter 3, and we'll be looking at these verses as we go along. All right, Esther chapter 3. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, maybe I'm not going to be able to handle this? I've been called on to be in this situation, but it's sort of a real challenge to my faith and maybe my abilities. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Well, I certainly have. I think most of us have. I remember when I was called here to follow Dr. Raymond Barber. That's no small task. Dr. Barber, who has so much of the Bible memorized, I could quote John 3:16 and that kind of thing, you know. And following him, and I thought, Lord, I'm not sure this is what you wanted me to do. I think in my heart that's what you want me to do, but when I look at following someone like him who had been here 35 years, pastor of one church, that is no small task to be able to do that. And then to become the president of the IBFI and in the seminary, and I certainly didn't feel like I was qualified or able to do all of those things apart from God. And all of us has faced situations like that. And so we're going to see somebody in that kind of situation a lot worse than that, Mordecai and also Esther, and see what they're facing in the position that God had placed them in. God in his providence had him there. And the whole book of Esther really is about the providence of God, the control of God over the events of life. And so we have, first of all, the positioning for power. The positioning for power. And this was something that certainly Haman wanted, and others in the kingdom always wanted. But they wanted to gain favor with the wicked king. Look at chapter 3, Esther 3, verses 1 and 2. After these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Boy, that's what Haman wanted. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. He would not bow to him. But that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted favor with the king. And Mordecai enters the picture as we get into this third chapter. And Mordecai was a descendant of King Saul. And Mordecai knew that King Saul, as you remember the story, had spared Agag. And he was not supposed to do that. And 1 Samuel, we don't have time to go there, but mark it, 15:8-9, when he was supposed to actually have killed, Saul was supposed to kill Agag and all of the family. And he wasn't supposed to take any of the booty of war and all of that. He was supposed to just do what God told him to do. But King Saul didn't do that. Now he's reaping some of what he sowed back then because he didn't do what he should have done. But Saul had spared Agag, and he'd sort of begged out of it. And so the prophet said, well, you did what you're supposed to do. And he said, oh, yeah, I did what I'm supposed to do. He said, well, what means the bleeding of these sheep? you took some sheep you weren't supposed to take. And on in the story. So this was who he was. But Haman was a descendant of King Agag. And so the Agagites hated the Jews. And so naturally, Haman was one also that hated the Jews. And was a descendant of the king of the Amalekites, and that was his position. Now, the ancestry, which we just covered, was an important ancestry. And then his advancement in the first part of verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. He was promoted to the second highest position, really, in the kingdom of this Persian monarch. And so he was advanced to that position. Really, Mordecai should have had that advancement. He should have been recognized because he's the one that told the king, got word to him, that two men were trying to turn on him and would kill him if they could. And he got word, and of course, the king Ahasuerus took care of those two men. But he had not honored him for saving his life, really. I imagine that's a little hard for Mordecai to take, to see Haman get that position in that way. Now, Haman did that by bribery, part of it. Look at verses 8 and 9, if you will. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. And if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Oh, he promised him money, and this was a type of bribery in this particular case. Now, Haman obviously was an egotistical, self-centered person. He was very much like Antichrist is going to be. And Antichrist eventually will want everybody to bow down to him, and he wants to destroy, always has, the devil, the people of God. Always, down through history, you study it in the Bible, how Satan always wanted to destroy the seed line all the way through. And he's trying to do the same thing here because he did not want Jesus to be born. And this was all part of it. We have a comparison like that in Revelation 13. I think you have that in your notes. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a guy now claiming to be Antichrist. You've probably seen it maybe on YouTube or Facebook. He's come out and he's demanding that people follow him. And wouldn't you believe that there are a bunch of people that are already trying to follow him. I don't think he's the real Antichrist. He's not going to come that way. Antichrist is going to be more peaceful and subtle than this character. So don't believe that mess when you see it. That would be my advice to you. Just know he's another nut out there. But he can, any nut can get a following. But, and he's going to have one, and they're already doing that. But don't get all upset about his presence and what's being posted about him. So Haman is promoted, and then be in your outline, Mordecai refuses to bow. He refuses to bow. In verses 2 through 4, he's not in a rebellious spirit against politics and against the kingdom. That's not it. But he just would not do it. He wasn't going to do it. Verse 2, and all the king's servants, everybody bowed down to him. King had commanded that, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. He would not bow down. He wouldn't do him reverence. The king's servant, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's command? Why are you going against the king? You're crazy, man, is basically what they're saying. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And so you have a conflict going on here. Now, he refused to bow down. When they bowed down, they were prostrate before. They were on their faces before the people, as if you were bowing down to God Almighty. And so I believe that that was one reason he refused. He wasn't going to do it. Why? Because it was a symbol of worship. And Mordecai wasn't going to worship this king, and he certainly wasn't going to worship Haman as such, because that would be totally contrary to what his principles were in his relationship to God. And he also, I believe, knew that Haman was a total enemy to the Jews. And so he would not bow down, and I think he had good reason not to do that. Mordecai's disobedience. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and verse 5, it's clear that we're to worship God alone. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So he said, you're not to bow down before other gods. And so-called people who think they are God, like Haman, was trying to convince everybody of his importance. Today, we are tempted to bow down. You say, how? To the world, to the world's pressure. The world wants you to bow down to them. They're not going to bow down to us, but they sure want you to compromise your position, your standards, and they would love for you to bow down to them. And there's a lot of pressure out there to do that. And they want us to accept their immorality. They want us to accept abortion. They want us to accept transgenderism. They want us to accept same-sex marriages. They want us to accept the interfaith movement. But as Bible believers, we can't do that. They're crying all the time, bow down to the world system. Compromise. Be like us. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you can't do that. You cannot afford to do that. You will not do that. I wish I had time to talk about, you see these coexist stickers on cars and all of that. And the Islam, you have the crest of moon, and that is the karma wheel next to it, the Islam, and then the Buddhism, and then you have the E, the energy, in the relative equation of science that is showed. And then you have the Star of David, of course, that's talking about David. Then you have the Pentagon on top of the I. And then you have the yin-yang on the S at that. And then the cross is on the N. Coexist, they say. We can't coexist with that. They're totally contrary to each other. How are you going to coexist and get along with Muslims who teach that Jesus is a farce and that he's not? He may be a prophet, but he's not the Savior, not the Messiah. We can't coexist with that stuff. And yet the world is always wanting Christians. And why do Christians give in? We must not do that. We must take a stand and stand firmly on what our convictions are and know what the Bible teaches about those convictions. Now, in these verses 3 and 4, they talked to Mordecai, and Mordecai just simply declared that he was a Jew. He was not ashamed of it. He didn't protest. He didn't burn cars. He didn't call for rebellion and riots. He just did what God told him to do and did what was right. And so that was important, I think, as they watched him. Would he bow or would he compromise? By the way, I can remind all of us that people are watching us. There are people watching your life, relatives, kinfolks. And we just got back from a wedding, a lot of kinfolks. And I tell you, they watch you. And they especially watch preachers, I'm telling you. Well, that's all right. But anyway, they're going to watch us. And we have to have our convictions, and we are going to be tested about those. Haman's anger revealed that he was anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews, anti-Semitism. It's always been a historical problem. Go back and study history, and you know that. And we know, of course, about Hitler and the 6 million Jews and all of those things. And it's always been, Satan has always had a people and a group and a movement and a power that is against the Jews. And they are out there today, those knuckleheads at Harvard who are educated beyond their intelligence. They're the ones that are out there doing what they're doing. And throughout these other Ivy League schools and many others, anti-Semitism is from hell. It's of the devil. And so they're still trying to do it, but I promise you they are never, never going to win because they are God's people. So you have the positioning for power. And then number two in your outline there, the plot of Haman. The plot of Haman. In verses 5 through 6 of chapter 3, verse 5, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." Boy, he got mad. He really got hot. "And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai," that is, the Jewish people. And so here's the situation that is going on and the positioning of power and then the plot of Haman and then Haman's proposal. And his proposal involved casting down Pur, or however that was that they used it. There was a lot of different things, but usually it would be like us flipping a coin. What do I do? Flip a coin, heads or tails? Heads you win, tails, you know. And they would do something like that, maybe something like dice, sometimes maybe some sticks, straws, something of that nature. And they would do that before them and before the people that were involved in it. Then in verse 7, in the first month, that is in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. It'd be like our December. So they cast lots. Now Israel cast lots, but it wasn't for good luck or anything. They were seeking God's will. Leviticus 16:8, we'll just touch on that. "Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat." Many times they would discover God's will for that. But Haman wasn't doing it for that reason. I think he was very superstitious, given his background and his people's background. He was wanting to know, when do I move? What month do I go out and really attack these Jews, and what day of the month? And he waited almost a year before he did it because he had to be satisfied that the Pur or the lots were in favor, and that was the right thing to do at that time as far as he was concerned. Now, look at verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8. "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people," and notice he didn't name them, he didn't say Jews. "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." Don't let them live is what he was saying. "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries." And there he was using the bribe in order to do that. And so he wanted to pay him for that. And he was deceiving him with lies. He was trying to get the Jews to rebel against the king. And he was trying to get the king to rebel against them. And he was stirring this up, and he gave this bribery to him. By the way, that was a lot of money. It would be equivalent, scholars say, to $4 billion of our money today that he wanted to bribe him with. And evidently he had the ability to do that. And it was 375 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. I'd take a ton of it today if I could have it, wouldn't you? But it was, if you can imagine, 375 tons of silver. Herodotus, the historian, an ancient historian, said that this amount of money was two-thirds of the entire revenue of the Persian government, two-thirds of it. So you can tell he really wanted the Jews destroyed. He was overcome by hatred. May I say to you, just let me interject this here. If you have bitterness towards someone, get over it. If you have hatred, get over it. You're the one that's going to suffer. You say, well, if they would, and I would. No, you do what God tells you to do and let God handle them. But if you're bitter, bitterness is a terrible thing. And anger against people is a terrible thing. And this is what he was doing. He absolutely hated the Jews. So we see the king's decision, verses 10 and 11 of our chapter here, chapter 3. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. And so King Ahasuerus decided to go along with it. That was his decision. He was blinded, evidently, by the love of money. Not only that, some people believe that when he fought the Greeks, that he went broke almost, and he really needed the money, and the treasure was really low in his kingdom at that time. But anyway, he gave Haman this authority in verses 10 and 11. And by the way, when that law was written out, it was irreversible. The law of the Medes and the Persians, you didn't change it. Once it was written, that was the law. And so this is the way it was. We know that from the history of the Bible and Daniel. Daniel wouldn't bow down, and Daniel wouldn't quit praying to God. And so the law had been written. They had tricked them to writing this law, and so Daniel was cast into the lion's den, and that was their plan. But hey, God had another plan, right? And so he took care of him. But that was the impact of the law. Once it was there, it was not supposed to be changed. By the way, God says, don't mess with my people. We say, don't mess with Texas. You foreigners that are with us, let me tell you now, don't mess with Texas. But especially if you're from Oklahoma. But anyway, I don't know what that's all about, but I think it has supposed to be a good connotation. But God said, don't mess with the Jews. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I'll bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. And so, you know, all these enemies of the Jews today and all their pompousness and their power and everything, they're gonna meet their Waterloo. It's coming. We'll probably hear about it either down here or we'll be up in heaven. Perhaps we'll know about it. But look at the law being recorded in verses 12 through 14. Let me just take an excerpt of that because of time. It was to kill and to cause to perish all Jews. That was written. That was it. In the 13th month of Adar, the 12th month, and he had 127 provinces, 127 of them, and they sent all of that. The Jews, I believe, were in terror. They were really in a mess. Sometimes you and I feel desperate too, don't we? We have situations that come up, and we might get a little afraid, but God says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So on. We have the promise of God that he's there for us. And we need to know that. And then see the city's confusion. The city's confusion in verse 13 Esther 3:13, the post went out being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Here they are drinking, celebrating what they believe was a mutual agreement and all of that. We have some politicians like that. Not all are, but a great variety, a great number of them are. If they're given enough money and all, they'll sit down and drink, and they'll sell us out for that. And many have already done that. Some of that's being revealed now, and I think that's good, because they didn't represent the people. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. We've all experienced some of that, haven't we? Haman's plan, create chaos. And then the plan of salvation, the position of power, the plot of Haman, and then the plan of salvation. Mordecai's grief, A in your outline. God was not surprised at what happened. God wasn't even perplexed about it. You know why? God had a sovereign plan. And it was right then being carried out. It looked bad, but it was being carried out. Mordecai mourned verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, and that was a common practice of them to rip their robes or whatever and have sackcloth and ashes. That was a common thing that they did. And this was a serious matter. Verse 3, Esther 4, 3. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They knew they were going to be killed. The king said it. It went to all of those provinces, and they were going to be killed. Unalterable genocide was going to come. Mordecai's communication, we see that in verses 4 and 5 of Esther 4. So Esther's maid and her chamberlains came, told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai. She didn't know what was going on. She heard that Mordecai was in mourning. Well, Mordecai replied to her in verses 6 through 9. We see Mordecai's reply. And what he did was sent back to her through Hatak, a servant, a copy of the writing of the decree. So she would realize how important it really was. And then Esther responded in verses 10 and 12, chapter 4. Look at verses 10 and 12. And again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, and except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in to the king for 30 days. She said, you're asking a great thing of me. And then they went back and told Mordecai Esther's words. And so you have this someone else going in and out. Mordecai couldn't go in because he had sackcloth and ashes, and there was no way you could go in into the king's court in that situation. And so God is working, and he is saying to her in verses 13 and 14, the latter part of it, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He said, you're not there by accident, Esther. And I believe he knew that the Messiah was going to come through the Jews, and that whether she took her place and saved them and spared them then, or whether it would be somebody else later, that still Messiah was going to be born. And he knew that promise. And so he reasoned with Esther. Mordecai's grief, his understanding, and then we see Esther's faith. She was a woman of faith. Look at verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 in chapter 4, Esther 4, then Esther bade him return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She said, you go get the people together and you fast and pray. And I'll fast and pray. By the way, that's a good thing to do when you have a problem. You know, don't worry yourself to death and then dither. Go to God in prayer. Fasting is a biblical thing to do, by the way. And you can fast and do without meals for a day or two or three, whatever God leads you to do. But Esther had faith, and faith to fast, and then faith to die. If I perish, she said, then I perish. Tyndale, the Bible translator, you would think God would have spared him, but that wasn't God's plan for him. After his English translation of the Bible spread throughout England, King Henry VIII and Sir Thomas More and Bishop John Stokesley, they all wanted him dead. They wanted Tyndale dead. As he was dying, his final prayer was this, Father, open the eyes of the king. What did he do? Translated the Bible, and yet he died for it. So sometimes the cost of obedience would be death. So we're to live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians tells us that in chapter 5. Live by faith and not by sight. And here's some closing remarks very quickly. Remember, God's sovereign. Always remember, God is in control. He's in control of everything in the world right now. He controls your situation. And as he does, I think here we see it. God gets the glory. His name is not even mentioned, but he gets the glory. It's God who does that. So, you have troubles, go to God in prayer, fasting, turn it over to him, trust him, and God will give the solution. Take that home. God's in charge of your life. He's in charge of my life, and we need to trust him, not panic. Do what's right. Do what God says to do, and God will get the glory, and God will bless us. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for showing us that you're indeed in charge of everything. And in this world today, you're still in charge, and your will is being carried out. Thank you for that peace that it gives us. In Jesus' name, amen.